inviting me up here. It's been great, great conversations. Thanks for coming up and sharing and telling a little of your story and diving in with some of this stuff that we've been talking about. We've tried to map this thing as it relates to a mandate that God gives to men. And we go back to the beginning when God in Genesis creates us and then says, hey, listen, I'm putting you in a garden and I want you to work and keep it. It's something that you can skip over really quickly and not realize that there's an actual command there. And so hopefully this weekend we can rest and kind of relax in the idea that God actually has given us some instruction that now can come right across our lives. It isn't limited to one category. So this isn't about just our vocational work, but we've looked at it from a perspective of marriage and then of raising kids. And it's not like I'm hitting them all this weekend, but this morning we take a look at what it means to take those two verbs, work and keep, and press it into our friendships and our relationship at the church. I'm a big fan of the church. I've spent the better part of my adult life serving the church. So I'm appreciative of those that consider that to be a strength as well. And I'm understanding that there's a lot to the idea that we are to fulfill what God has determined to be the instrument that will bring salvation to the world. Now, I know that we probably come from lots of different perspectives as it relates to what happens at the end, but I'll give you mine. I think that when Jesus said, go into the world and make disciples, that he actually thought we could get it done, that we could disciple the whole world. I don't think he said it and went, well, you know, you're not going to make it, so hang on and I'll come back and everything will be okay. I think he said it with the thought that, no, it actually could get done. And it's kind of a fascinating look, and we won't do it this morning, but just to get to the end and maybe look at the book of Revelation and see how many are really gathered there at the throne. They say it's a number you can't count. It's an impossible number to count. That sounds kind of wacky. How many people on planet Earth? Yeah, we're between 6 and 7 billion. We can actually count them, or at least theoretically count them. Okay, but what it says gathered there in front of Christ and in Revelation is that there's a number that can't be counted. So I count it a privilege to work inside the church and certainly to work alongside men. And I am grateful that you would be here and set aside time to literally get away with men. And have an impact in life. If you would, I'd love for you to open your Bibles to Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 4. How many of you have spent some time in that book? Anybody? Kind of interesting. It's not one of those ones that we typically would jump to, but there's, yeah, it's Genesis, Exodus, Ecclesiastes. So this is a chapter. I'm sorry. Yes, it's the wisdom literature. So you can get to Psalms and Proverbs. You're still in wisdom here. Verses 9 and 10. So we kind of take a look at this from a friendship perspective. Verse 9, for two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Maybe it's a defense of friendship, but here's the question that I have for you. Do you feel as if friendships with other men play an important role in your life? Yes. How so?
Accountability.
Okay. I want you to stop and think about that for a second. I know that we have friends, but do you stop and think about, if I didn't have this friendship with someone in particular, some men in particular, what would my life look like? Not when it's convenient or when I'm going to go hunt or fish or whatever, but significant that way. Let me ask this question. If you don't necessarily feel that, why? Why do you suppose it's hard for men to really garner and cultivate friendships with other men? I mean, we get away to men's retreat, you see some guys, maybe there's some guys you meet with weekly, maybe not. Why is it a hard thing for us to be friends? Don't know what it looks like. We haven't seen it necessarily. What other barriers are there to being good friends with another guy? What are some of the barriers? Okay, so there's the possibility that I would be exposed, that myself would come out. Not what I put forward on a day-to-day level, but we'd get a little bit deeper and you'd find out who I really was. What other barriers are there? Fear and pride? Yeah. Yeah, I don't think it's... is the culture against it? I don't know if the culture is against it, but certainly the culture we live in doesn't make a lot of provision for that. Exactly. It's very true. It's very, very difficult to say, well, where does this fit in my schedule, if you will? Of my whole life. Hard to know. I would just say to you that it feels a little awkward. If I were to just stop and say, who would I count as really close friends? If I look at my wife, I know that she's got them. I can name them. She'll turn and ask me and say, well, who's your really good friends? Well, there's guys I work with that I would consider to be good friends. But it's not like we're calling each other on Friday night or Saturday or something and saying, hey, let's go hang out. If there's something really bugging me and I'm seeking some counsel or wisdom, there's a couple guys that I will call probably and say, hey, let me run this down to you. But it's kind of catch as catch can with friendship. And I think that generally speaking, I would ask us to say we probably need to step towards this thing a little stronger than we have. And it does feel a little bit awkward. But let's just take a look at what might be helpful here. So when we look at friendship, we got to look at the work side of things. And I would say to you that I think it's working at faithfulness in relationship to friendship is the key to that verb, to work. So seeking to understand. So turn to Philippians 2. This is really common passage. You've probably heard it preached at you any number of times. But this is kind of the picture. In Philippians 2, Paul is exhorting, picking up at verse 3, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And I've put down there as a note on your notes, just that looks like being close enough to know. So, before, you know, it's the classic little cliche, if you want a friend, be a friend. Well, I think that this is the faithfulness that men need to step into. If there's someone that you connect with or someone that God's laid on your heart, then I think the idea here is to step towards them and to say, how close could I get to really know what's going on? I was explaining on the way up that it's kind of work-related, but two times a year, I'll get away with the lead pastor. And it's usually a couple, 3 days, and we're gonna do some work. We're going to map out the next half the year or whatever it is that we're working on, and it just is away from everybody. And we can kind of sit down and work hard through that. But the first evening, we dedicate to just honest hour. And it'll happen with elders as well. The elders will get away once a year, and there is more than an hour set aside, but we call it honest hour. Now, an honest hour, it's self-disclosing. So you can hijack an honest hour by saying, let me get honest with you, Jeremy. Let me tell you what I think of you. And that's not what honest hour is about. It's very much saying, hey, here's what's happening with me, or here's what's going on with me. And you just kind of dig in deep and say, I'm going to put it out there on the table. Sometimes it's a little embarrassing. Sometimes it's revelatory, but it's this idea that there's actual initiative being taken to know someone else. Now, that's mutual, but I do think when you're looking at a friendship and being faithful, it's saying, would I be more concerned about listening to someone else than necessarily giving what I have to say away? Once we start to do that, it changes the environment greatly. I've learned most of my listening skills, if not all of them, from my wife. Now, women, I think, generally speaking, are better listeners. But here's what's crazy. I've gone to school on just posture when you're listening to someone. How you sit. What is it? Does it convey that you have interest? If you're anything like me, I'm kind of half listening, trying to figure out what I'm going to say. And I've had to just kind of back away from that and say, could I just enter in and just listen? Could I be close enough to know what's going on in someone's heart? Many times what comes out of someone's mouth is just on the surface, and you have to kind of step behind it to say, what's actually driving that? And as an example, 3 years ago, Honest Hour with Rick, we're talking about a few things, and he offers up something, and it's pretty intense, and I turn and I say, you know, I feel guilty. And he said, well, what's up with that? And I said, I don't know. I felt it for, I don't know, pretty much all my whole life. And he said, well, guilty for what? And I said, well, I was behind the whole Vietnam era, and I felt like that's where I should have gone. Like, that's where I should have experienced that. I should have been there. I don't know why I get that feeling. It's like, and he said, you feel guilty for that? Like, you know, kind of incredulous. And I said, yeah, I don't know. There's something else connected, too. And at the time, my brother was going through some really intense stuff, pretty much melting down, an older brother who had struggled with drugs and abuse and addiction for many, many years, but had been clean for a long time and married and had raised a daughter and then just went off the deep end. And I felt guilty about that relationship with him. So I had this Vietnam thing and this brother thing kind of working, and Rick's got this great presence and clarity, and he knew that, because I'd stated before, that my relationship with my father, who was an alcoholic, was not super strong. It was not a bad relationship in terms of he wasn't abusive, but he had my father had a gnarly relationship with my older brother. Horrible. And there were four of us behind him, but my older brother caught the wrath of my father like none of us did. And Rick just kind of connected the dots, and he said, you need to go to your brother and thank him for taking the heat and that whole war thing for you. You didn't go to war with your father because he was there. And he took the brunt of it. And I was shocked. It was one of those moments when somebody says something to you and you go, wow, just kind of put the pieces together. And literally, Rick said, you're going to need to go to your brother and thank him for that. And he had some disclosure things that he had to do, and he was really quick to do them with some others, and then called me and said, hey, have you done that yet? And I'm like, no. And I'm going to have to make a drive. It's going to have to be purposeful. But anyway, I did go and sat down with my brother, and it wasn't like he could completely understand it. You know, you're trying to say, hey, listen, you took heat for me, or I didn't have to take it because you did. He doesn't find his life to be noble at all, and he doesn't understand his relationship with his father. It all looks like pain. So it was hard for him to kind of grab it, but I think eventually he did. Well, how do you get that close? I think it begins with saying, I need to, I will listen to somebody else. I will not just kind of hear what they're saying so that I can say something, but I'll try and step in. And Rick has, to use George's words, has modeled that to me. He wasn't saying, hey, follow my lead. He's just, that's the way he lives. And he listens carefully. So being close enough to know. Then this next step, if we're seeking to understand, we're working at faithfulness, it's to take initiative. So let me ask you this question. What are some barriers that keep us from being present in the lives of our friends? Other interests, okay? Distance. Family troubles, or troubles in general. Some of those barriers are the same ones we talked about up above. Taking initiative, I think, really does mean that you're going to have to be willing to sacrifice. So what would you have to be willing to sacrifice to be present with a friend? Yeah, but give me some of those something else's. Excuse me? Pride. Okay, that's good, it's true. But what I'm saying is the actual physical presence, being with a friend. Time, you're going to have to sacrifice some time, but where is that time going to come from? Okay, so Ralph, if you say it's from being away from your wife, so what kind of issue will that raise with your wife? What will she think if you say, I'm setting aside this time and I'm going with these guys? She'd be willing. Any wife be a little bit hesitant with that? Okay, so what might you have to sacrifice there? I would say there's a good possibility that you're going to be misunderstood. Does that make sense? Part of leading, though, is taking some of that heat. It's a discernment issue. But it's important, and you'll have to step that way. Now, I think it brings back great reward when you connect with other men. That's not to say that you do this to the exclusion of your family or other things, but I think you're going to have to suffer through your wife not understanding the importance of it.
I think it's easier if she has friend relationships.
So that you can kind of split and do your thing? Yeah, and I've watched younger guys do this. I didn't do it when I was growing up, but just kind of set a rhythm, if you will, that says, hey, you know, once a month or twice a month, I'm going with the girls and you go with the guys. My sons do it. I never did that. I never set those boundaries. But I think you would probably help with the misunderstanding there. What else do you got to sacrifice, Herb?
My experience has been that generally it's not resented until it's added to three other things. Like, okay, I need to spend time with these guys. Of course, last week I went hunting. The week before that I went snowmobiling. The week before that I went and did fix cars. But now I got to be serious and we got to, you know, minister to each other.
Well said. There will be things that we like to do that are not necessarily this deep connection with friendship. And when it gets tacked on, yeah, that probably is not going to go well at home. But I would say to you, one of the hurdles involved in being present with a friend is to be distracted with the activity. So maybe you are going to go hunting, okay? Well, how would you make that intentional? It's going to require an intentional conversation. Excuse me? Then you're just going to take a walk in the woods. It's good. Yeah, I could just talk. Maybe that would be helpful. The thought here would be that you could think in your mind that I am going and I want to be in the moment, and it's not that we're going to try and find that royal bull elk. I am saying it's even more important for me to be with these guys. It's bonus if I get a shot. But what would I say, or what questions do I have? How would I take the initiative to be engaging? What's really crazy about this is once you start to step towards it, everybody starts to buy in, and it starts coming back at you. And that's all I'm trying to say there. The faithfulness is saying I'll be intentional with my friendships. Now, that's important because God says it's not good for us to be alone. It's not good. And when you're with other men, the quicker that you can get past the facade, the better it is for the strengthening of your own soul. But that's hard to do because we're fearful of the exposure and all that. Certainly, you want to be in a safe environment. Okay, what's a safe environment?
Shallow.
Okay, good. All right, feel safe, right? But small group, but what makes it safe? Okay, you feel like you're not going to be judged. I'd take it one step further and say, I'm not going to be condemned. Okay, do you think Jesus was a safe person? Yeah, me too. I think he was safe. But he wasn't tame. And he's the only person that I've ever heard call someone publicly Satan. Remember that scene? Have you ever called somebody the devil? Get behind me, Satan. Have you ever said that to anybody? I mean, that's about as harsh as I can think. You can cuss him out and everything, but to call him Satan? Does that feel safe? No. Okay, so we have to think about safety. And all I'm trying to say here is that as we grow deep into friendship, safety isn't about, no one's going to call me out on something that's wrong. It's just that you're not going to condemn me, judge me. But your friendship should be those ones in which men are going to call you out and say, hey, listen, dude, that's wrong thinking. You really need to step towards some truth. That's hard to do. And it will be hard to do if you haven't cultivated, taken initiative, and listened to what's going on in a man's heart. All sin that gets manifested at the very outer edge has some deep hurt behind it, some deep mistrust. And as a friend, what you're trying to do is get to the deep part. That's what you're trying to do. Because that's what's motivating that person in that sin. Stop sinning? Well, that's great. Okay. But why do I do the things that I do? What is really at the core? It's going to take you seeking to understand and taking initiative and being willing to sacrifice. And sometimes that sacrifice will be misunderstanding with other relationships. Sometimes that sacrifice will be, I'm not going to do some fun stuff. Sometimes it'll be, I'm not carrying any ammo. I don't know. That's a great analogy. I am just going to step towards the friendship that way. All right, that's the work part. Now, the key part is really connected, but I want to talk about this for a second. The difference between confession and accountability. Because somebody said, hey, it's good for us to be connected as men for accountability's sake. And I have certainly been in my share of accountability groups, and I'm not trying to squash those. But I don't use the phrase accountability much anymore. I can't find a command in Scripture that says, hold one another accountable. So when you stop and think about accountability, what's it look like? Well, maybe we've made a pact with a few of us to have these really tough questions that we will ask each other when we are together. No holds barred. You can ask me where my eyes have been, where my hands have been, where my mind has been. You can ask any question of me. Here is the list, some examples, and we sit down and work through that really hard. What's the problem with that kind of environment? You can ask me the question, but I can lie. Does that make sense? So I don't know that that necessarily gets us past the facade. Scripture doesn't say, hold each other accountable. What does Scripture say? Confess your sins one to another. So this is very much internally, and it's me saying that honest hour thing, here's what's happening inside of me. I would be quick to confess. Now, it exposes me. It embarrasses me. It creates much anxiety. Like, I don't know if you're going to condemn or judge me. However, the actual, I don't know if you're anything like me. Confessing to God doesn't feel as difficult as confessing to another man. Does anybody else feel that way? It's like I can go into the closet, sit down and go, God, look, this, I did this again, blah, 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 blah. But if I have to sit down with one of you and look at you in the face and actually confess it, that's rugged. And I don't know if it should be that way. I'm just saying that's the way it works for me. However, when I do that and I actually have a human being sitting across from me who will pronounce absolution, your sins are forgiven in the name of Christ, it is incredibly freeing. Does that make sense? You can pronounce absolution. You can, in the name of Jesus Christ. It's not that you hold the power, you're just reminding. Does that make sense? I hope it does. You're kind of giving me that, I don't know. Does that sound too Roman Catholic? It's one of those things that I kind of hold on to. I can remember going into the confessional booth and thinking, this is a good place. I could actually walk in and speak these sins, get them off of me. We don't necessarily do that in the Protestant world, but I think we should with each other. And I think Scripture says that. Confess your sins one to another. So that's the difference between confession and accountability. The keeping of friendship is very much confessing. Protecting the relationship by saying, yes, I will give you my sin, and I am looking for you to speak truth and absolution back to me. And then in terms of keeping, I think it is extending a strengthening hand by finding strength in God. If I were to say to you, hey, what's the most oft-quoted relationship as it relates to manly friendship in the Bible, where would you go? David and Jonathan. That's been hijacked in a lot of different ways too, but I want to look at that for just a second. So turn with me to 1 Samuel 23. That again is Genesis, Exodus, Ecclesiastes, 1 Samuel. Not necessarily. 1 Samuel 20. You know, if you don't know where it's at, you know what you should do? Look at the table of contents. There's no shame. So 1 Samuel 23. Jonathan is friends with David. Saul is pursuing David. It's a mess because Jonathan, that's his father, and yet he's close friends with David, and David's in the hurt locker, and Jonathan wants to convey to David specifically what he feels and what he wants to do. Look at verse 23. See, therefore, and take note of all the lurking places where he hides, and come back to me. This is David speaking. Come back to me with sure information, then I'll go with you. And if he is in the land, I will search him out among the thousands of Judah. And they arose and went to Ziph ahead of Saul. Now David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon and Arabah in the south of Jeshimon. And Saul and his men went to seek him. And David was told, so he went down to the rock and lived in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued after David in the wilderness. Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. And David was hurrying to get away from Saul. And as Saul and his men were closing in on David, his men to capture them, a messenger came to Saul saying, hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid against the land. So Saul returned from pursuing after David. I'm in the wrong passage. I'm sorry. Hang on here. It was. I think we're just ahead of that. Hang on. I'm reading the whole thing and thinking, hang on. Yes, verse 16. Take it at 15. David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life. David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. And Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God and said to him, do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul my father also knows this. And it's a long way to get there, but all I'm saying is Jonathan knew enough to know that the friendship with David, the best that he could provide, was to strengthen his hand in God. This is really crucial as it relates to keeping a friendship. I have found many times that you can start a friendship and a weakness starts to grow as it relates to us conveying our sin to another, one another. Here's how it looks. I step forward and confess something like, man, I've just had this real problem with pornography. And a buddy will say, yeah, me too. And we'll commit to pray for each other. Or, maybe a little bit more pointed, I've got a son or a daughter off the rails. And I come and just say, gosh, it's so hard, and I don't know if they believe, and they've kind of walked away from the faith, and they're out there, it's really deep. And as a parent, you're feeling that, and you're kind of going, that could happen to me, or maybe I'm in the midst of it, so you're trying to console, and you just say, it's okay. It's okay because, you know, the kid's got to go through these things, and we're going to trust the Lord. And it's not your fault. They're individuals. They have to make their own decisions. And we're really trying to console. Well, that's not strengthening in God at that point. It is very definitely consolation, but it's not strengthening in God. If a person has done something wrong, sinned, whether that be in the raising of their children, being oblivious to what's going on, or it's something personal like looking at pornography or something like that, the best that you can do for them is to listen to their confession. Because the best thing that can happen to them is for them to repent. To repent and be forgiven. If you're never allowed to repent and your friends just console you, you sit in the middle of that. And there is no relief. There is some kind of consolation, but there's no relief. You'll feel like, well, yeah, everybody's in this together and we all got kids and we don't know. And it's like, no, if you as a parent know that you've done something, maybe you lay it out there and say, yeah, I just wasn't paying attention or whatever. Then you as a friend can say, yeah, here's what we do right now. We repent of that. I was talking to somebody here last night and the issue of pornography came up and guys walk into my office and will say, gosh, I'm really struggling with pornography. And I'll say, okay, so have you looked at it recently? Well, yeah. I go, you're not struggling. Wrong word. You gave in. Struggle would mean I want to look. Does that make sense? If you're looking, then there's no struggle. Now, you may feel tied up about it and like, I look and then I don't look for a long time and then I look again, but it's still giving in. Well, what's the best thing that can happen? To repent. I've gotten to the point where I've said, dude, I know that that's a significant problem. I understand that. But you haven't sinned against me. You have sinned against God. And you've sinned against your wife. So call her and ask for forgiveness. How do you think that goes over? Man, that's wicked. Okay, but it's trying to get to this spot where we're strengthening in God. What's the perspective? And so as friends, that's what I'm saying to you, is that it's a place where we're not just simply consoling or yucking it up or patting each other on the back and saying, yeah, life is hard, but we're going on. It is indeed saying, I definitely want to hear your confession, and I want to be able to show you that there is forgiveness. I want to remind you that Christ has taken your sin and your shame, and you need to be free from that, because there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ. That's the keeping part of that in terms of friendship. Now, you guys may think I'm all wet there, but I feel like I never saw that growing up, at least my father being involved that way at all. And I'd still say it's pretty rough for me. The biggest part for me is not so much the confession or the opening up or that I feel like I can do most of the time. It's the intentionality. It's honestly the being intentional and saying, it's important for me to be with some other guys. There's always some other things I got to do, and there's always other things pressing in. So whatever it is for you, I think identifying it and saying, yeah, okay, let me see if I can swing at this a little bit differently. All right, if you flip it over, let's take a look at what this work mandate. Yeah, Steve, question.
Quick question on friendship. Is it worth saying a sentence about how you get to the point where your expectations are clear? Like, what kind of express you know, boundary things do you have to lay in place when you get into this kind of relationship for the first time?
I'm not a big one for setting the boundaries. Just because, how would I say this? A friendship is made, there's a whole bunch of things that are involved in friendship, and I don't always get it all. Now, I think as brothers in Christ, there should be a place where we could be able to walk up to any of each other because of what we share in our belief. But I do would say that there is a chemistry that's involved. So before you walked up to somebody and said, hey, would you be my friend? And listen, here are the boundaries. Or here's what we're going to do. We're going to try and create this environment. That it's very subtle and nuanced that I'm just kind of getting to know you and you're getting to know me. And we're going to find out whether that's going to work or not. I'm trying to keep it as real as possible there. Once it starts to go, I think that it's risky to take the initiative. It's always a risk. But I think you got to weigh that and say, here's what I'm risking if I give up some of me to this person. I think you should be wide-eyed and understanding. Could they use that against you? Sure they could. And what would that look like? Okay. If you're harboring an illegal activity and you confess it, and they're going to go to the police, you should know that that's a risk that you're going to take. But I don't find that to be exorbitant. You know, there's a bigger problem there. If it's, I might be exposed for being sexually deviant at some level. They could go tell other people. Well, that's true. But I think the moment you set up rules and say, hey, what I'm going to say to you, you can't say to anybody else. It's probably mutually agreed and less stated. I'm not against stating things. I just think it's more chemistry. Does that make sense? How do you guys feel? Think it's, you got to state it up front, like, dude, I'm going to say some stuff, and I don't appreciate it if you wouldn't tell anybody else. I don't know. I don't know if that is helpful or not. Yeah, there are some issues there that are, those that are in recovery are fighting through some other issues. I think it is fair to lay some ground rules. I'm just saying, if you're taking initiative going forward in a friendship, you'll find, I think, in pretty short order, what it's going to look like. So let me just go on record saying I'm not opposed to laying that stuff down and trying to set some expectations, but I think it will come about more naturally.
And I think most friendships take time.
They really do. So it's not like you're offering up all your deep, dark secrets on the first night. That's not occurring. Yeah. I can't make you be friends with anybody. But you will gravitate towards some, and I think you should. Yeah. All right. So what does this mandate look like in the church? I won't take you to the story of Nehemiah, but the walls being rebuilt in Jerusalem, and the scene there in Nehemiah really is this, that the workers that are rebuilding the wall are also coming under attack, and so Nehemiah is saying, hey, you got to have a trowel in one hand, a sword or a bow in the other, and you get this real definite picture of work and keep there as they are working on the wall, and they're doing that for the city that God claims as his own, Jerusalem, which in Old Testament would be likened to the church. So that's the picture that I'm trying to draw. But the idea here is that there is a significant work for men inside the church to be cognizant of the work to build and strengthen the believers. So do take a look at 1 Corinthians. Paul, at the end of this letter, is trying to fire up the crew here a little bit. And he does so by reducing down a command that essentially says this to men, 1 Corinthians 16:13. He's taught a whole bunch through this letter, and it comes down to the end, and he says this: be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love. This is what it means to work. There is an acronym that has been used ad nauseum that relates to this. What's it mean to strengthen believers? But it is literally to be faithful, available, and teachable. It remains incredibly easy and true that we're just supposed to be fat, okay? And that faithfulness is really answering the question, what am I to be faithful to? How is that the work of strengthening believers? Well, I've tried to say it a couple different ways, but when you are faithful to Jesus, to his gospel, it's noticed. And what God is saying is, if I created you in my image, a significant, if not most significant, character quality of the God of the universe is this whole idea of redemption. So you as a man being faithful to the work of redemption in your life is critical. This isn't me saying to you, listen, you need to strive to be holy. I could say that, and I could say it with authority. But the first place that I want you to go is be faithful to Jesus and his gospel, so that you would, when you can't be holy, when you are sinful, that you'll absolutely run back to the gospel and stand there. That's what's transformative, and the church needs to see men who live that and lean into that. That's how we would strengthen the whole of the church and all of the believers. Then, of course, it extends into being faithful to your wife. So we've talked a lot about that in terms of marriage. But this is the testimony that's strongest within our faith communities. When we go to pick an elder, this is one of the things that we have to examine very carefully. How has he ordered his household? What do his children look like? His relationship with his wife? Because if he can't get that straight, it wouldn't be good to put him in charge or put him in a place of authority in the church. So that's really the proving grounds. It's the examination place. It's where the authority comes from. And all of us are capable of ordering our households under the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're all capable. We've all been given that same freedom with the gospel. So faithful to our wives is to say, I would put on display to the world, to my church, my relationship with my wife. What does your wife need to see in order to be encouraged, to be nourished and cherished? Well, I'll guarantee you that the most helpful thing that you can do for her to feel secure that you've stepped into this is to just say two simple words, or three: I was wrong, or I'm wrong. I was wrong. Will you forgive me? No justifications, no trying to be defensive with something. And you know you've been in that situation, but being faithful to our wives is for them to be able to see that we're leaning in hard to this gospel piece. And as that occurs with your relationship with your wife, then the culture that you start to build in your family becomes stronger and stronger. Your children start to see that there is a power here that's much greater than what the world throws at them. And that when I come back to the dining room table, sit down in the kitchen, and I'm having a meal, I can take whatever philosophy that's been thrown at me during the week and put it there, and we can discuss it as a family and run it back through all that I've been taught there. Let me rephrase that. All that I've seen there, been taught by action, by what my mother and father have done. And of course, that faithfulness extends. You're faithful to Jesus, your wife, your kids. You're faithful to your friends, strengthening them in God. And then you're faithful to your church. I think you should, I don't know if anybody's struggling here, hopefully not, but I think you should work through what would be a biblical response to your desire to want to leave a church. You've heard the phrase consumer Christianity, have you not? We've built a whole Christian culture on that, that we just walk into church to get something. And when I don't receive the worship music that I like or want, then that's reason enough for me to go somewhere else. Or I just don't like the preacher, or I don't like the classes or whatever. Is that strong enough theology to say, well, I don't have to be faithful to this church anymore? It's a fine line. I realize that if we start talking about worship, some of us are engaged much more in a particular style. I get that. I don't want to ignore it, but I do want to say to you that worship is attributing worth to God. And certainly God doesn't just want your lips moving, he wants your heart engaged. But music isn't about how you feel necessarily, but what's being spoken of God. So when you come to church on Sunday, there is this very definite understanding of receiving that comes from everything that happens up front. But if you said, I'm leaving this church because I'm just not getting fed, I really want to break that one down. What do you mean you're not getting fed? Do they preach out of the Wall Street Journal, or what's the deal? Or is it actually coming out of Scripture? Most of the time, our lack of faithfulness to a church hides an issue that's deeper in our lives. There are reasons to leave a church, but they're very, very few. And faithfulness to a church means that I am in agreement and would speak well and would support. We'll talk about that a little bit later, but that's that piece of faithfulness. Now, availability. The work here is to be available. So you're looking for needs, and you're also aware of your own desires and gifting. Because many times what God's going to do is give you a gift that makes you more sensitized to a need that matches that. So really quickly, what I want to say to you is that we are all called to do the work of ministry. We're all called to minister. Some may be called to do it vocationally, but no one gets out of it. No one. You can't say, well, yeah, I just don't do ministry. That's not true. If you're following Jesus, then you would need to be available. This, again, requires initiative. But you're going to have to stop and think and say, where is it that I actually step towards the church? Do I ever? Or am I just in receipt? All the time in receipt. It's the church ministering to me. I find this to be fascinating all the time. I'll sit down with folks, and it could be in a public setting or a one-on-one, whatever, and they will say, well, you know, I've got this issue because Imago Dei does this. And I'll stop and just stare at them for a second and say, who's Imago Dei? Because you're shouting out, it's somebody else. Are you a member here? Do you go here? Yes. Okay. Then just say, we don't do it. Just say, we don't. Include yourself. We are not. Get rid of the third person pronouns and the illusion that Imago Dei is the staff. That's not true. We have built into the culture of Imago Dei the idea that our Christianity is to be lived out in the public square. We're to be out in the world and witnessing to Christ. Great words, you know, we all individually can say, yeah, at my job, I need to be faithful that way. But we've actually taken it a step further and said the pastoral staff from day one has been forbidden to come up with one program to reach out to the community. Staff cannot bring me a proposal for that. Hey, we want to do this. We want to start this, or we want to start that, or here's an outreach program. No, can't happen. It can only come from the congregation. Now, what do you suppose that does to the life of a church?
It breaks down the dichotomy.
perhaps breaks down the dichotomy, or you just don't do any ministry. Congregation just doesn't have any ideas, or they're not interested. There was a moment, we had just leased this building that we eventually bought. We were in this building, and there was a little bit of turmoil in the church, and we were trying to figure out like who we were. It was a tense moment. It's about 2.5 years ago, and Rick just said, "I'm canceling everything. For 2 months, the only thing that will occur here at this church is you will come on Sunday morning to worship, and there will be a Wednesday night prayer meeting. And that's all we're going to do. Because we just need to stop. I don't know where we're at. I don't know what we're doing." And he said, "What do you think of that, Luke?" And I said, "Brilliant. I think we should do it." It was crazy because we did not need to bring any church consultants in or somebody to come in and figure out what was wrong with us. All you have to do is stop, and all the problems will surface. Well, you don't mean cancel everything. We can still have our home community. No. No home community. Well, I've got this small group. No. Well, there's mom's community. No. Well, there's these play dates. No. Sunday morning, Wednesday night. Screeching halt to all that stuff. And then you watch as all these things pop up that are issues and problems and stuff like that. It's very easy for churches, and ours included, to just get a mindset of consumption. Availability says, though, that the congregation's actually being pushed, that we're starting to say, what could I do and what could I be available to do? We take a large offering at Christmas time and divide it up and send some overseas and send some to a church planning effort, and some stays right at the church. It's set aside, usually $50,000, $60,000, $70,000 set aside, and every year we'll say to the congregation, you have the ability to turn in a missional grant application. You have a ministry, you want to reach out to somebody, the least of these, or you want to start something that's going to bring the witness of Christ to the city of Portland and beyond, then put it in your application and come before this team of people called from the congregation, and they perhaps can award you some money. I think we're now at about 12 nonprofits that have been launched as a result of a missional grant. Last year's missional grant big award winner was something called Welcome Home, and it was a push into the foster care system. And there was a couple that stood up and said, "We got a couple ideas. We want to offer a foster parent night out at the church once a month. Foster parents can come with their biological kids, foster kids, drop them off, we'll take care of them. They get to go out on a date." Which then spawned a Welcome Home box, a box put together for children, all ages, that they could receive when they show up at the DHS office getting ready to be placed. And it's awkward and it's weird and they don't know where they're going to go, but here's a box that's got some stuff just for them. Another couple said, "We would like to train up respite homes." Well, this, all of the foster care idea was born out of a missional grant from the year previous. The missional grant year previous was somebody that stepped up and said, the human sex trafficking in Portland, sexual trafficking is one of the highest places in the nation. We have more strip clubs per capita in Portland than any city in the nation. Very liberal view of those things, and so that's all protected. We also have this sex industry that's crazy. I-5, I-84, the river, there's all kinds of traffic, and it's young children that are trafficked. And so this big campaign for us to put some of our missional money towards safe houses, and we housed SARC, the Sexual Assault Resource Center, at Imago. It's a nonprofit, but it's not faith-based, but it's housed there, and those people go rescue the kids in a bust situation that have been sexually trafficked and safe house them. And you're saying, well, how does that connect to foster care? Well, somebody connected the dots in the congregation that said the vast majority, 90% of the North American kids that are sex trafficked come out of foster care. So it was a couple who said, we'd like to be available. We kind of understand this foster care thing, and we understand that this could actually cut off the sex trafficking at a higher level. If the church would just raise up and say, we're going to do pure religion. Widows and orphans, as James would say. I just want to say to you that availability to do ministry is crucial for the work of men in the church. And it was Paul Richter who kind of came at me with the foster care thing, and all I did was just dump gasoline on it and light the torch. It's crazy what they've got going. I would venture to say that Imago this year will establish an adoption center. The church in Portland is on fire now because they're all replicating Foster Parent Night Out and the Welcome Home boxes. And now I have written 6 reference forms this past month for families seeking to become foster parents that are at Imago. No pastor thought of that. That all came from the congregation. But it takes a culture, and I believe a culture of men, to say, I will be available to the needs of my community of faith and beyond. I'm just going to be responsible for that. I'll take responsibility. Lastly, teachable. Part of the work of this is teachability. Can you submit? Here is submission. Can you receive criticism and not be defensive? And I think criticism that's even unfair. There will be times when the work of the ministry of the church requires you to step into something and you take a swing and somebody doesn't agree with how you did it or legitimately says that's not the way we should do it. Would you receive that criticism? To me, this is the ultimate measuring stick of teachability. Just relax. Open your hand. Receive it as from the Lord. Even if you think it's unfair in the moment. Trust God. The crazy part about trying to be in a pastoral or elder leading position is you want to be wise and you're trying to find men who can do that role. And as soon as you find them, then what happens is, as a congregation, you all have to put your trust in those men. But you know darn well that they're all fallible, right? So I want to say to you that you're not really putting your trust in the men, so to speak, but you're putting your trust in God who's using those men. So our elder team, when we're talking the serious issues that we would need to vote on and set policy or doctrine or whatever, we'll go to war in the meetings and bring up all of our different positions. And we don't need a unanimous decision to go forward on anything. We just need a majority. We've set that in our rules. Just a majority that would land on a position and we can go forward. Some people argue and say, that shouldn't be good. You should sit there until the Holy Spirit brings all of you into unanimity. Well, here's the second half of what happens. If I step onto the elder board, we're making a decision, really significant decision, and I'm in the minority when we go to vote. As soon as the vote is taken and the majority is known, I'm now in the majority. We have taken a pact and said, when we walk out unified. The Lord has spoken. Does that make sense? You can't say, as someone walks up to you, hey, dude, how did you vote on that issue? You can't say, oh, yeah, those guys, they voted that way, but I wasn't part of that. That's divisiveness, and it's critical, and it's not receiving from the Lord. If the majority position, if I can't prove that it's heretical, different situation, but if it's a wisdom decision, I'm stepping towards it and saying, I'm in. I'm all in. As soon as the vote's taken, I'm all in. That's our position. That is submission. Does that make sense? And teachability requires that. Can you submit? Can you trust God? All right, so that's the work side of it. On the keep side, we're given the responsibility to be protectors of the church. So church doctrine, truth, is really critical. And I think this goes for all men to be aware of this, that you should be one who's studying to become sound. Sound in doctrine. Would you know what the current threats are to the church? Well, I sat with Josh last night and listened, and Rod the day before, and just kind of listened to, which is a rich history for Cole Community in terms of your study center. And it's known. And as I said earlier, you have a reputation. And saying, Josh and I just kind of batting things around, education can take a twist or a turn that starts to say it's for those that are truly interested or maybe an elite few. And I'm fighting the battle really hard to say, no, theology needs to be delivered at the asphalt level, at the pavement level. There needs to be an effort on your part to say, I will move towards becoming sound in the knowledge of Scripture, becoming literate. That's a responsibility in protecting the church. If you don't know and somebody stands up in the pulpit and you can't discern if it's truth or not, shame on you. That's your responsibility as a man of the church. So looking at what it would take for you to extend your soundness and perhaps through the study center. What do I need to do to become that approved workman? I find the biggest inconsistency within the church and its biblical literacy this way. We could clarify a biblical worldview. I've said that to you before. But what we have a tendency to do is to borrow from other people's worldviews depending upon the situation that we're in. And inevitably, I find this most often existing in our relationships with women, especially those that are looking to get married or that are married. Somebody walks in and says, I'm getting a divorce because God wants me to be happy. How would you respond to that? No, he doesn't. He wants that ball and chain around your foot. He wants you to be miserable. You stay with that woman. How do you respond to that? Well, you'd have to deconstruct enough to say, what's he operating out of in terms of a worldview? He doesn't really have a theology of marriage or a biblical understanding at that point, but what he does have a worldview, though. And the worldview is this. The highest truth is what I feel. And I don't feel happy. And God wants me to be happy. What he's bought into is romanticism. That's not our worldview. That's not the highest truth. The highest truth for us is objective. It stands above that. It's what God has to say. Well, trying to be a man who understands enough to say, I can deconstruct the threat that comes at the church and the goofy worldviews is for us to do. Make sense? And I think at Cole, you have every opportunity. So I'm saying take advantage of it. Church practice. As keepers, as protectors of the church, we should look out for all people. You have to look out for all. That means it's pretty simple to fall into the circles that you feel comfortable with. But as the men of the church, you have to look at those that are just on the outside edges, those that aren't quite connected, and you have to be aware. Don't be awkward. Don't be goofy. Be intentional. Whose need is not being met? If you say, well, that's the pastor's responsibility. Hey, it's a limited few there. They can't see it as well as you can see it. Okay, and it's not like, man, I saw this group and they're really not connected. I saw these people. Rod, you should go talk to them. Like, that's not what we're talking about here. It's you saying, this is my church and I'm protecting it, and those people need to be brought towards the center. What would I do? What would I sacrifice to be involved in protecting his church? Safeguard the godliness of the church. It isn't a good old boys club. It isn't. We're strengthening in the hand of God, with the hand of God. What's it mean to safeguard the godliness? When I first got to Imago, one of the first events that I was invited to, I was just attending the church, was kind of a coming-of-age party for a 21-year-old. And it was a staff person at the time who said, hey, we're going to meet at the Horse Brass, which is a well-known pub in Portland. And we went into this back room, and there was a whole bunch of guys sitting around this table, and this little 21-year-old here, and he had a big mug of beer and some kind of plate of food in front of him. He was looking a little green, I have to admit. And other guys were here, and then the room, at this time, the smoking ban was not on, so this is going back 12, 13 years ago, but man, there is so much smoke in the air. Guys are smoking pipes and cigars, and I kind of walk in, and I'm like, what kind of church is this, and what's going on? And then they kind of started the program, and it was each guy at the table went around and kind of spoke into this 21-year-old's life. The guys at the table were relatively young, too. I was by far and away the oldest, and I was at the end, and so they're kind of working their way around the table, and they're just saying, hey, this is what it means to step into manhood and blah, blah, blah. And some of it was good, and some of it was just kind of rambling, and I'm just trying to get a picture. I don't know him. I know the guy that's throwing the thing for him, and he had invited me to this. And got to me, and I said, I can't remember his name now, but I just said to him, I said, smoking and drinking doesn't make you a man. Just be sure of that. I'm not saying you can't do it, but that's not what makes you a man. And I gave maybe a sentence or two on what I thought. I think I had 15 conversations that came out of that. I'm very new to the scenario, but I had guys coming up to me and thank you and thank you and thank you. And, you know, there was this air about trying to be men. And I think this is what we do as men, is that we smoke and drink and it's okay. And we're kind of a hip church or whatever. And I'm saying you protect godliness. Well, it's not a behavior thing. But if we're not aimed at God, if the church slides away or your relationships get off in some weird place, you're the ones that need to protect and pull it back into place. Protecting godliness. All right, last thing under practice, generosity and hospitality. I would like to do a weekend just on these two things, because this is where I think we should live. Okay? You want to keep the church, be protectors of the church. Be generous men. Be generous. What's the definition of generosity? What do you think of when I say that word? Give a lot and don't expect anything back. That's great. Give of your time, give of your money, give of your abilities. Be generous. You want to impress somebody, actually make impact, become a generous person. Do you think your Heavenly Father is generous? Okay, so you're His image bearer. Want to tell the truth about Him? He's extravagant. If you are aspiring to the office of elder, you have to hit this character quality of being hospitable. What's the definition of hospitality? Lover of strangers. Someone who takes care of strangers. Is that what your house looks like? Your home. You're the men of His church. There is no plan B. This is it. This is what God gave to the world. You want to make impact in the world? Invite somebody over that you don't know. Take initiative, take a risk, and be generous and hospitable. Make it a Sunday. Serve the best food that you possibly can. Bust open a costly bottle of wine. Make it prime rib. Invite your family and these strangers. Here's the deal. We can think up all kinds of ways of trying to interact with the people who don't know Jesus. All kinds of programs to help them in their moment of need. And we should. But I think the door that needs to be opened in order to get to their hearts is hospitality. Period. Be hospitable. You can go home and take a lesson from your wife. Throw out the feed wagon. It is Sunday. It is the Lord's Day. We eat normal food during the week, but on Sundays we go all out. It's all the best food and all the best desserts because that's what the Lord deserves. For us to be in front of Him and in front of strangers, giving thanks for everything that He's given to us and us being very generous. Want to light the candle? Then generosity and hospitality is the door that you just kick down. So that's your church practice. So if you're going to serve, I think you should lean into your gift. Do you know what God's given you as a gift? Not all of them are listed in Scripture. Did you know that? Okay, but if you don't know what your gift is, then go ask somebody else. Go ask someone close to you. Hey, what is it that I do well? Don't run from that. Step into it. That's what you do well. You'll find that you're much more joyous when you're stepping into what you can do on the backhand. The gift that God gives. And then be humble. I don't know how to measure spiritual growth and maturity. Pastors, I told you this before, sit around trying to figure it out. What classes do we need? What do we need to do? Here's what I've come to. Show me a man who's growing in gratitude, and I'll show you someone who's spiritually growing. Just that simple. Show me a man who's more grateful today than he was yesterday. And I'll show you someone who's growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. That has its own energy. It just starts oozing out. That man is humble. He's absolutely secure. He understands who he is, that he's significant, and that he belongs. He's stable. His wife knows he's stable. His children knows he's stable. His church knows it. And his community knows it. And I think it sets the world on fire. Leave you with one last picture. Jesus is getting near the end of his ministry, and he's in the upper room meeting with his dudes, and he's now going to set a new rhythm, and he's ushering in the new covenant. It's Passover, but he's kind of changing it up here, and so here we are at the Lord's table. And let me just read it to you. And when the hour came, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him, and he said to them, I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. These are his close friends. These are going to be the ones that are going to lead his church. It says, for I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this, divide it among yourselves, for I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant. the new promise in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. The last sentence there is terribly revealing. We're following Jesus. Jesus sits down with his men and says, here is this most important cosmic promise that I'm giving. And it is a holy moment. And someone betrays him. And this is the sentence. And they began to question one another which of them it could be as who was going to betray him. Do you find anything interesting about that statement? Perhaps they weren't sure about each other. But let me flip that on its head. Do you think Jesus knew it was Judas? Yeah. How do you think he treated Judas? The same. So much the same that no one knew. It's crazy. Now, it gets worse, though, in my opinion. Verse 24, a dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. You just took the holiest moment in human history and turned it into a street fight. This is a lot like youth ministry, in my estimation. Have this really holy moment and then just all hell breaks loose. What would I do if I were Jesus? Well, I wouldn't do what he's going to do. This would not come into my mind. Check this out. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. We're getting our walking papers. This is what he says about them, though. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials. Would you expect him to say that right there? Honestly, you've read the Gospels, you know the story. Is that what you'd expect Jesus to say? Here's what I find to be just mind-blowing. In this moment when a rebuke is absolutely needed, in my estimation, you guys are fighting and this is a whole big mess, he chooses to affirm. And goes on to say, and I assign to you as my Father assigned to me a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, he knows that in a number of hours, they're all going to scatter. And they won't stand. And he knows that. But what he says is what we need to say as men. We believe. We always believe the best. We always step towards that. We affirm. I'm not saying you don't call out when it's sinful. But we don't critique. And we certainly don't condemn. And we're not judgmental. And the power of a man's affirmation to his wife, his sons, his daughters, I don't think there's anything humanly more powerful on earth. And you extend that into a church, it's crazy. So follow him. Follow his lead. That's what Jesus did. Hey, thanks for having me up here this weekend. I really appreciate it. Would you pray with me? God, I thank you for the men of Cole Community and their willingness to be here. It could be a lot of different places this weekend. They could do a lot of different things. But they have shown perhaps their true colors in saying, this is important and I chose to be here. I know that time is the most precious commodity. By far and away, for the men that sit here, I know it's the most precious. There's a lot of people leaning into them. as husbands, as fathers, as grandfathers, as great-grandfathers. There's lots of people leaning in, and yet they chose to be here. So here's what I'm asking. Could you give them on the drive home an opportunity just to pick one thing this weekend? Not 10, not 20, not try and capture the whole thing. Just one thing that you would that came from you that you could burn into their heart. I know that I have spoken words that weren't from you, because I'm a human being, and God, sometimes my flesh kind of takes over. Don't let them remember those words. Just allow them to hear only you, and allow that to be what affects them deep in their hearts. And if you would be gracious and merciful, then perhaps we'd even get a conversation or two on the way home or in the next couple days that would help us to solidify what you have given to us here this weekend. Thank you, and thanks for these men. And I pray them into your hands for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.